Our scripture today is Amos 9, 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, I just say amen to what Justin prayed. We want to behold wondrous things now in your word, and we're going to cling now to your promise that when your word goes forth, it does not return empty, but it accomplishes all that you intend for it to accomplish. So do that now through the preaching of your word. We pray for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in our trek together through the minor prophets, minor only in relative length, not in importance, we come to Amos. And we're studying these 12 books together to hopefully shed light on a corner of our Bible that might be a little dark for us, and perhaps a corner that we visit infrequently, if at all. But that's not all. It's not just about a look back at a crucial time in Israel's history. I'm mainly preaching this sermon series on the Book of the 12, as our Jewish friends refer to them, in order to help us see God, right? And to see God in his awesome righteousness and his remarkable mercy. Each of these prophets show us the godness of God. And each of them teach us something about ourselves. And they all speak with the one voice of God. So these are the words of God to us as much as any other book in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the prophets are always easy to follow or comprehend. Even Martin Luther, God's instrument to start the Protestant Reformation, felt this way. He wrote this: "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at." So, I mean, if you feel like that sometimes when you're reading the prophets, you are in really good company. And it just means we have to work a little harder, right? I was reminded of what John Piper once said. Maybe he wrote it. It's somewhere. But he said, raking is easy. But when we rake, all we get is leaves. And digging is hard. But when you dig, you might find gold. So we're gonna dig in here together. Now, what Amy read for us, the end of Amos, is glorious. But we have a bit of work to do before we get there. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, we don't know for sure what the earthquake is referring to, but Amos gives us other time stamps here by mentioning kings. So we know that he ministered 40 to 60 years before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC. Now, here's something that might not be obvious to us unless we're proficient in ancient Middle East geography. Tekoa was a small town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. South. Right? And Amos was a shepherd there. So he wasn't high among the social levels of the day. In fact, he was near the bottom. He was a laborer. He was a blue-collar guy working on a farm in Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdoms divided, north and south, after David's son, King Solomon, died. So here's a herdsman, not a priest, not a career prophet, and God says to him, I have something for you to say. And I want you to say it not to the two tribes of Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah, where you live, but to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom who don't necessarily have a lot of fondness for southerners. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to have you say some really hard things to the white-collar crowd. That's God using the unexpected. And Amos goes, which right away, that is amazing faithfulness. And look at what this is the first thing Amos says to Israel. Verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So, he's not saying it in Bethel or Samaria. He's roaring from Jerusalem, and he wasn't kidding. I mean, the Lord does indeed roar through Amos. Now, that's what we know about the prophet. That's all we know. Now, let me remind you of the historical context. It's the same as Hosea. A couple weeks ago, Amos prophesied during a time of wealth and prosperity in Israel, unparalleled really since Solomon, especially in the northern kingdom. Assyria, remember, was crippled by homegrown intrigue, and Syria and Egypt were weakened at this time. So in the north, they had access to all the trade routes, and I believe that's all the setup we need in order to dive in. Now, and remember, we're diving into 9 chapters, so bear with me. Right? We won't cover everything, obviously, and it's not going to be as smooth as a ride as it sometimes is. I mean, remember the Martin Luther quote. I have headings that were more for me as I prepared than helpful to us, but I'm going to give them as we go. And the first heading is, His Name, His Standard. There are in Amos's prophecy what most scholars believe are the quotations of 3 hymns. Thematically, each hymn exists each hymn is there to exalt the powerful rule and reign of our Creator God. And the common thread of the hymns is the mention of Yahweh's name. Now, we've already said in this series, but it's important to remember that the name of the Lord is who He is. Every name that we're given for God in the Bible is a revelation of who He is. So let's read the hymns. First, chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Last hymn, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. the Lord God of hosts. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So this is the God who roars forth justice, judgments, right? He forms mountains like a kindergartner playing with Play-Doh, right? He whispers and there's a mighty wind. He knows all the thoughts of men. He created the constellations of the stars, stars beyond number, kind of like a child painting paint by number, right? He holds the spinning earth in his hand, putting Atlas to shame, right? He makes tides rise and fall. When the winds turn to tornadoes and the waters turn to hurricanes, that's him too. The earth cannot contain him. This is God. And this is who he is. He's sovereign like this. He's mighty like this. He was there before anything else, and everything that's here is because of him. He's the first, he's the middle, he's the last, he's in all and around all and under all and over all. He knows every person down to their very thoughts. He's never surprised, right? The sky is blue because he wanted it that way, right? The leaves turn red and gold in autumn because he wanted it that way. The archer fish in the video I watched this week is made exactly the way it is so that he can, with unbelievable accuracy, spit water and knock bugs off leaves for food because God wanted it that way. Right? He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the owner of all. And so, he's the standard bearer. These hymns are meant to function as they reveal God to us. Now, obviously, they should encourage heartfelt worship, which we'll see was noticeably lacking in Israel. They also function to say, there is only one God and you ain't him. They function to make it clear that he's above all, transcendent, beyond us, unlike anything else. And if this is how mighty he is, imagine what his judgments must be like. The hymns function in those ways, and they also function to make the point that God began it all, and so he's the standard of it all. He's the righteous creator who determines what's right and just for his human image bearers. God is God, and so he's the judge. God judges sin because he's God, because the Lord is his name. So fundamentally, sin is failing to acknowledge God as God, and so order our lives according to what he says, according to his standard, and just living according to our own standard, which is pride. And God hates it. He's quite clear. Amos 6:8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, because there's nothing higher, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. And because God's standards of righteousness and evil are universal, so are his judgments. Amos begins his prophecy by pronouncing judgment on the nations that surrounded the northern kingdom, all of whom had been, at one time or another, a thorn in Israel's side. That's chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 5. There we read of the judgment against Damascus, the capital of Syria. They had crushed Israel at times, so they're facing judgment. And against Gaza in Philistia for exiling an entire community. Against Tyre in Phoenicia for broken treaties, against the nation of Edom, Esau's descendants, who took up the sword against his brothers and against Ammon for horrific war crimes and against Moab for the depth of their paganism and for Judah. Even Judah is mentioned, but the standard is even higher for them. Judgment is coming to them because they rejected God's righteous law, a reflection of who he is, and disobeyed his word. So they forsake God. Now, imagine Israel hearing these judgments on their enemies. Right? They're probably like, who cares if this Amos guy is an upstart prophet from the south? I mean, you go, guy, right? You tell them like it is. They liked what they heard. And the judgments are pronounced, if you were to look at a map, in a tightening spiral around the nation. What they didn't realize was that all this judgment was tightening around them. The judgments are true, and they're all deserved, but their pronouncement is bait. This is a setup. It's a trap. And when I realized what Amos was doing here, I thought of a great scene that nails me every time from my favorite play by Shakespeare, Henry V. And don't be too impressed. I don't sit around reading Shakespeare because this play should be seen, not merely read. One of my favorite films, by the way, no extra charge for this. One of the best adaptations of Shakespeare is Kenneth Branagh's 1989 version of Henry V. So watch it. You won't be sorry. You'll thank me. So Henry is about to leave England with his army to wage war on France. And it's been discovered that three of his knights, including his best friend, have sold him out to France, and they plan to kill him as he boards his ship. But they don't know they've been discovered. Right? So Henry baits them. He lays a trap. And he tells them of a man who just the day before had slandered the king. But Henry says he decided to show mercy. And he's just going to chalk it up to too much drink. But the three knights, the traitors, protest. And they urge the king to bring severe judgment so that he serves as an example to others who speak poorly of the king. And then their treachery is revealed. And what do? They plead for mercy, to which Henry says, "The mercy that was quick in us but late, by your own counsel, is suppressed and killed. You must not dare for shame to talk of mercy." That's like God saying in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." The trap is sprung and they're caught, right? The judgment is spiraled to them. And in chapter after chapter, we read of God's judgment on Israel's sin. And it's relentless. It's overwhelming. I mean, you get to the end of the judgments and you want to scream, "Is there any hope at all?" And of course, the answer is yes, but first, the work. I read Amos over and over, studied Amos. I read what people smarter than me had to say about Amos. And in the end, I did my best to boil down the sins of Israel condemned by the prophet that God is set to judge to two broad categories: ill-gotten prosperity and religious hypocrisy. So let's start with what I'm calling, another heading that helped me, the peril of prosperity. Like I said earlier, these were prosperous times for Israel. And as C.S. Lewis said, prosperity is good campaigning weather for the devil. Israel thought that the wealth that they had attained was the favor of God. But Amos is there to tell them that it's actually a curse for their breach of covenant with God. The wealth that came to some in Israel was amassed at the expense of the poor. And a very clear class division developed. And the rich had so much riches that self-indulgence marked them. They had lavish homes and multiple homes. We learn that in chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. And then going right into chapter 4, verse 1, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, yes, you're reading that correctly. The prophet, speaking for God, calls the wives of the wealthy fat cows. Bashan was a fertile grazing region, and all they do is eat and drink and order their husbands around. And it makes me wonder if Amos isn't hinting that they're like cows fattened for slaughter. Right? For them, it's all about me, my comfort, what I want. Because when God isn't the treasure, we know, don't we, our hearts fasten on to worldly delights. To forsake God is to turn in on ourselves. Martin Luther, again, influenced by Augustine, wrote this. Scripture describes man as so curved in upon himself that he uses not only physical but even spiritual good for his own purpose, and in all things seeks only himself. Right? We're curved in on ourselves. We also see this in chapter 4, verse 1, another pattern of sin related to Israel's prosperity. I mean, we do anything, don't we, to keep our treasure. And we learn in 4:1 that they had complete disregard for those in need. And they actively opposed those who were among what they thought of as the lower classes. To get what they want, they oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. And the societal injustice, this represents is a major concern for Amos because he's speaking for God and God is righteous. That is, God is just. He's the standard bearer. It's where the pronouncement of judgment begins on Israel. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, once the trap is sprung. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. I mean, the wealthy made it so that the poor had to go in debt to buy food and shoes. And then they aggressively pursued debtors who had to sell themselves into servitude to pay their debt. And there they were further oppressed and some even sexually abused. Here's more of the oppression. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. So the wealth of the elite in Israel was amassed on the backs of the poor and needy. Counter to God's standard. And God gave laws to prevent these kind of things from happening, right? There was the year of Jubilee. a time of releasing servants and forgiving debts and returning land that was held as collateral. There were gleaning laws that required landowners to provide food for those in need. God did not intend for there to be a gulf between people based on material possessions. This did not meet his societal standard. Here's what God intends. Chapter 5, verse 15. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then in verse 24, probably the most famous verse in Amos, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice is righteousness. Injustice is evil. And he intends for there to be justice in the gate, which just means God intends for there to be society with no oppression, no exploitation, no price gouging, no wage disparity, no sneaky fine print in the contracts. Now, there is a lot of injustice in this world, and we see it all the time, and we see it everywhere. And we're tempted to shout, do you even care, God? And the answer is, yes, he cares. He cares when children are abandoned and aborted and when people rip off federal funds meant to feed hungry kids. Right? He cares when health care is made unaffordable for some. He cares about sex trafficking. He cares about racism. He cares about extortion. He cares about bribery. He cares about cheating and usury. He cares when courtrooms are turned into a sham. And you know why he cares? He cares because the Lord is his name. He cares first and foremost because righteous is who he is. And so righteousness, that is justice, is the standard. And he cares because he loves those who bear his image. So the question is not, does God care? The question is really, do I care? That's not all. There was also, next heading now, the heinousness of Israel's hypocrisy. Worship was reduced at this point so far down that it resembled the religion of the pagans, which was just an attempt to manipulate God. There's some sarcasm in Amos, in his prophecy. It's there in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Those were the places of worship in the northern kingdom. They were cut off from Jerusalem. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. So they continued their religious observance. And it was all socially accepted, which is why they loved it. But it was entirely empty. There was only a veneer of religiosity, and God mocks them. Look at chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. You see what's going on here? They're in church, right? But their being there was just a facade, which is why the Lord calls their worship transgression, chapter 4, verse 4, which we looked at, right? They were on their knees, facing forward, but their hearts ached for something else. And those hearts were devoted to money making. And not only money making, but profit by deception. It's possible to be a church and to just go through the motions as our hearts ache for something else. I got to get to work and make money. I got to get home in time for kickoff. There's lunch, there's family, there's hobbies. At which point, church is all performance, no experience. And God hates pretense. That's what he says in chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. They lived a self-indulgent life, which required self-serving oppression of the weak and needy, all while practicing empty, self-centered religion. So far short of God's standard. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, let's think about it. We live in a prosperous land. The middle-class American, which is most of us, right, has the wealth and prosperity of ancient kings and emperors. We live in a world of injustice. Much of the world's wealth, including the wealth in this country, was made on the backs of the poor and needy, the enslaved. Add to that, the American church is plagued right now by a nationalistic Christianity, which is not Christianity. It's filled with lots of hypocrisy. Now, parenthesis here. Important one. Note, please note, I'm not dissing patriotism. That is, here's how I define patriotism: a healthy sense of national personhood that promotes civil camaraderie and responsible citizenship. That is compatible with Christianity. I'm talking about Christian nationalism that seeks to merge Christian and American identities and in the end distorts both. All that to say, the peril of prosperity and heinous hypocrisy are real threats for the church. Jesus had something similar to say to the church in Laodicea, to what Amos said to the kingdom of Israel. He had the Apostle John write a letter to the church. We can read it in Revelation 3. 14 through 22. In fact, I'm going to read it all. We're in church. Let's read the Bible. Here's what Jesus dictated to John for the church. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, right? The standard bearer. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See the similarities? The first thing Jesus calls attention to here is hypocrisy. Right? They're neither hot nor cold. I mean, both hot water and cold water are useful. Lukewarm water is useless. I mean, Christ is calling for real affection for God here. And he's saying either run hot or run cold. Be spiritually healthy. Be real. Have affections and passion for your God. Don't just come and go through the motions when your heart is elsewhere. That's lukewarmness. That's hypocrisy. That's what God hates. That's what Jesus vomits out of his mouth. He's going after our hearts here. So we aren't complacent with low-level affections for God, and so empty worship, which is hypocrisy. This church was also prosperous. So they lost sight of their desperate dependence on God, just like Israel of old. We don't need anything, Lord. We're doing just fine. Why don't you go judge those other churches in town? Right, the church was self-sufficient, self-reliant. Their confidence was in themselves and their accomplishments. And here comes Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And he says to them that, no. Really? You're wretched. And you're pitiable. And you're poor. And you're blind. And you're even naked. I mean, this was a church falling prey to cultural creep, right? They had more of the image of the city they were in than the image of Christ. But Jesus says, I will counsel you. And how kind of him. I will counsel you. And he says to this church with misplaced trust and confidence and lots of money and lots of hypocrisy, I have what you need. Here's my counsel. Get your wealth from me. Don't be materially rich and spiritually poor. Seek spiritual riches in me and you will find them. And Christ is knocking on the door of hearts here this morning. Just like Amos knocked on the door of the heart of Israel, and he says, don't put me out on the porch of your life. Let me come in and be the center, and all your needs will be met. Now, it might seem like I just took a leap from judgment to Jesus, but it's actually Amos who brings us to Jesus. He's there in the verse Amy read for us. We're ready to look now. Start with chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Remember last week when we looked at Joel, we said that the day of the Lord, the final day, has two sides. And for some, it's a day of judgment, and for others, it's a day of salvation. Well, there's a lot of judgment in Amos. Now comes the salvation. The Lord says he's going to raise up the booth of David. Now, what in the world does that mean? A booth is a dilapidated hut, like what Israel lived in during the desert wanderings. Now, God is going to restore, he's saying here, the kingly line of David. And he's going to restore it in such a way that the house of the greatest king of Israel will be like a booth when compared to what the Lord is building. The kingdom will be rebuilt better than it ever was. And the newly restored kingdom of Israel, did you get this? Will include a remnant from all nations who are called by God's name. Now, you know where Jesus is in that picture, don't you? If we need any confirmation, we just flip to Acts chapter 15, where the Apostle James quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12 and interprets it to mean that the Israel of God is now expanded beyond ethnicity to include all who trust in Jesus, the root and the fruit of David, the King of Kings, over a new society called the church, where Jew and Gentile are united as one people in Christ. What incredible mercy from God in the face of such horrendous rebellion. God couldn't hold back his mercy even in the midst of pronouncing judgment. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, he says this, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you." Think about Brooks's call to worship. He will be with you. And so because of Jesus, he's with us, right? With us to the degree that everyone who trusts in him is indwelt by his Spirit in such a way that we become like him, which means self-indulgence gives way to generosity. Self-serving neglect of the needy gives way to love and compassion for others. Empty, self-centered worship gives way to vibrant, wholehearted love and devotion to God. Now, Jesus didn't begin his restoration through human governmental programs or economic blessing. He stretched out his arms and he suffered our judgment in our place. Before he sat again on a throne, he took up his cross. Right? Before he took the place of a king, he took the place of sinners like you and me. And he died absorbing every bit of judgment that stood against us. And he was raised from the dead. And he unleashed into our world a powerful gospel that will lead to a full restoration, all of creation restored. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." That's what's coming. Wealth and abundance for all. No scarcity driving up prices. That's what that whole beginning part means. I mean, there were times when the reaper did his thing and the guy who did the wine did his. This is all happening all at once. So there's always abundance. It's the end of capitalism and the end of socialism and all other isms. Not only will all societal injustice be eradicated, but the world will be healed physically. No more disease, no more death, no more decay, no more war. At the Lord's table, which we're about to go to now together. So worship team, please come. And if you didn't get elements on your way in, they're at the end of each row. At the Lord's table, we remember the death of Jesus for us that allowed us in on the restoration that now includes Gentiles. And we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and completes his restoration and makes all things new. And if you're trusting in Christ, then you are free. Please eat and drink with us now. First, the bread. This represents the body of the one who came not to bring judgment, but to bear it for us so that we don't have to. Let's eat. And the cup. This represents the blood of the one who came, and he came not as a general, but as one of the oppressed. Sold for silver, poor, born in a barn, trampled and betrayed, sufferer of injustice, who hates injustice so much that he'll one day rid the world of it completely. Let's drink. Now let's stand and worship.